I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24, we're just going to read one verse. I could read it to you, but I think that I'd like you to read it if you have your Bibles. And by the way, I noticed there are some Bibles on the back pew there. If anyone doesn't have a Bible and would like to get one, just get up and go ahead and get it. I'd like you to read this verse with me. We're going to concentrate on it in all three messages this weekend, Lord willing. Proverbs chapter 24, and I want to read to you verse 10. It says, "If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small." Let me read it to you again. "If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small." Now, that is a very, I don't know if it's come to you this way or not, but to me it's a very interesting verse of Scripture. In the past, it's always been a verse that has personally challenged me, and that I've prided myself as a man in being a man. Now, some of you men, they may not do that. I don't know. I hope you do. I hope you're men and you pride yourselves in being a man. And as a man, a man's man knows that the real test of his strength is not, if you will, sitting around watching the football game, but rather out on the field of play, in the game, facing adversity. Right? Now, when it comes to true adversity, and I mean adversity in the extreme, not everyone's going to face that in their life. We all face some types of adversity. But not everyone's called, for one reason or another, to face extreme adversity. But we all face some adversity that we're asked to face and to deal with. And thus, again, not everyone deals with true or severe adversity. But let me tell you, every man, and a lot of this message is going to be dealing with the men, but it's certainly not completely inapplicable to the women. But every man, at least at this point, and speaking to the men, every man, every man's man, envisions himself, whether he has to face true adversity in his life or not, every man's man at least envisions himself facing adversity. I don't know what it is, but men seem to do that. They envision themselves facing adversity, and not only facing it, but also conquering it and victoriously overcome whatever adversity or adversary that presents itself. Isn't that true, men? You better say amen. I said every true man does that. Better get some amens out of that. What else can you say? Women envision security. And not that there aren't exceptions to the rule, but generally speaking, women envision security, whereas men envision adversity and adventure. And we better, if you don't understand that about your spouse, you need to do that. It'll help cure some problems that come between you. I had to learn the hard way that my wife didn't need to hear everything that was going on in my life, some of the threats I was getting and so forth and so on. And men, there's just some things. People talk about open relationships between husbands and wives. Let me tell you, there's some things, husbands, you shouldn't tell your wives because they're not prepared to handle them. It's just going to put them in a state that you don't want them to be in, I'll guarantee you. Because they are interested in security. Whereas men are, there's something about a man and the way that God has built him that he's interested in adventure and adversity. And I think that's probably what attracted me to bull riding in my youth, or I guess I probably should say in my ignorance when I was young. But it was that challenge of overcoming something greater than myself. Some of you have heard me tell the story in the past some years ago about Iron Duke. Iron Duke was a bull that was owned by Rocky Mountain Stock Contractors, and he had made some kind of deal with the, I was in high school at the time, but with the college rodeo team at Colorado State University in Fort Collins, Colorado, where I grew up. And he would allow them to take a half a dozen or a dozen bulls over the winter months when he didn't have a lot of rodeos, let them feed them and winter them out, and they could practice on them. And we ended up with Iron Duke. Iron Duke had at least twice, if not 3 years running, was one of the national finals bulls. And for at least 2 years, he was unridden. And he happened to be one of the bulls that he allowed us to keep. And I don't know how many times I got on Iron Duke, but it was about open the gate and fall off. It was about the way most of the times were, or very close to it. But there was one time when a bull riding buddy of mine, Rocky Chadwick, who was also in high school, and just the two of us went out and we decided to throw some bulls into the chutes and practice. And I said, Rocky, I want you to bring in Iron Duke, because I'm going to ride Iron Duke today. Well, we put Iron Duke in, and I tightened down on him and called for the gate. Rocky opened the gate, and Iron Duke jumped out and immediately went into a spin right outside the gate, or in the gate almost, and probably only two rounds, and he threw me and flattened me down to the ground. Picked myself up, brushed myself off, took a breather, and I said, Rocky, give him a breather and run him in again. I'm going to ride Iron Duke today. I'm going to be the first man that rides Iron Duke. Run him in again and opened the gate, went a little, maybe just another round further, and smashed me up against the gate. Crumpled me, picked myself up again, and took my breath again and said, Rocky, run him in again. And we gave him some time, and Rocky was maybe getting on one or two in between. And I don't know how many times it was, but it was three or it was four times. But that third or that fourth time, I finally went 8 seconds on Iron Duke. Now, nobody knew that I did that except for Rocky. But I know I was the first man that covered that bull. Now, wasn't the first one in a rodeo where it was recognized, but I was the first one. Now, you know, too, and it's, since nobody else knows, I'd like you to tell everybody. Nobody would remember me, and nobody by this time would remember Iron Duke, so it wouldn't make any difference. But that wasn't the reason. I knew that I wasn't going to get any fame or acclaim for having done so. It was just the fact that there was that challenge there. And something inside me said that I'm going to meet that challenge and beat it. Every man wants to overcome adversity, whatever it may be. No man, no man's man wants to succumb to it. And so in the past, when I've personally read Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 10, I've led it again, which says, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. I've let it challenge me and motivate me to a greater resolve in remaining true to my God, remaining true to my people, remaining true to myself and my principles, whatever may come my way. But until recently, I had never really looked at this verse except for a surface reading from the English version of it. And as a result of digging a little bit deeper into it, let me tell you into its meaning and its intent. Let me share with you that this verse, this particular proverb, has become much more interesting to me, and let me tell you, much more challenging than it ever has in the past. Let me read it to you, begin by getting into it, by reading it to you from a few other versions. New American Standard, for example, renders it this way. It says, if you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. The New International Version, not one that I necessarily recommend, but let me give you its rendition. It says, if you falter in times of trouble, how small is your strength? And then the Jerusalem Bible, maybe not recognized by some of you, a Catholic version, and actually a pretty good version, to tell you the truth, in a lot of regards. It says, if you lose heart when adversity comes, your strength will only be weakness. But I don't think even any of those versions or any of the other versions I've read yet do justice to this verse. So what I want to do in this particular message, and kind of as an introduction to the two messages that will follow, is to look in this message to look at a couple of the key words in this particular proverb. It begins by saying, if thou faint. Now the word faint comes from the Hebrew word rapha. However, I'm convinced that that is not the best translation that's found in the King James. The word faint is not the best translation for the word rapha. Out of 46 times that rapha is used in the Old Testament, in this, Proverbs 24 and verse 10, and only one other occasion, is it translated as faint. Strong's definition defines it as following, 7503 if you want to look it up, rapha, simply, quote, a primitive root to slacken. End of quote. Now, here are some of the other ways that rapha is translated in the King James Version. Feeble, weak, slack, idle, and slothful. Now, let's just take one of those words and plug it into the verse and see if it doesn't give us a little bit different understanding of what's possibly being said in Proverbs 24:10. Proverbs 24:10. adding in one of those other words. If thou art idle in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. Now, there are many a man and woman who are not fainting in the days of adversity in which we are living. If for no other reason, then the biggest majority of our people haven't even recognized the fact that we're in days of adversity. So there are a lot of people who are not fainting in the days of adversity, but let me tell you, there is many a man and a woman who, in these days of adversity in which we live, who are idle, who are slack in the work of our Lord and King, in the work of the kingdom, who are slack or who are either idle. What is it that Edmund Burke is probably, the statement that he's probably best known for, at least I think he's probably best known for? The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. And how true that is. It's what could be defined as the spiritual law of entropy. Some of you know what the physical law of entropy is. I'm sure some of you do. Or what's known as the second law of thermodynamics. It's that basically, in layman's terms, it's within a closed system, everything goes from order to disorder. You put a tin can out in this closed system of the atmosphere that we have, and it's going to go from its shape of what it is and what it's been made and how it's been created, quote-unquote, by man. And over time, it's going to disintegrate. It's going to go from its order to disorder, complete disorder. Well, it's the one law alone, by itself, that disproves evolution, by the way. Because evolution says just the opposite. Everything goes from disorder to order. And so it disproves evolution. But this, what we're talking about, is what I believe there's a spiritual law of entropy, where everything goes from order to disorder, unless there are some good men who will stand in the gap, who will make the difference. You see, there is no way around the physical law of entropy, but God has made it possible for us to stop the spiritual law of entropy. If only good men will do something more than nothing. What is it? Let me go here with this. If you're righteous, and again, we understand, I hope that we all understand, that we have no righteousness. We, you and I, have absolutely no righteousness whatsoever, except in our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. And if you're not familiar with the term Yeshua, most of you probably are, but in case there's someone here who's not, it's simply the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior's name, which I prefer to use. Don't draw a line in the sand with it. I'm not making it a test of fellowship. It's just my preference and my understanding of that name and how it should be used, in my opinion. But our righteousness is only found in Him. Don't ever kid yourself and think that there's anything in you worth saving. Now, He saved you anyway. That's how good He is. But it's because of His righteousness. But if you are righteous, and God knows we need righteous men, God and I could spend the whole rest of this hour and the next two and probably who knows how many talking about what we need to be. You know, we need to be the absolute, we need to be seeking. Again, we're only the best because of Him, but nonetheless, because of what He has had to start with and work with, we need to be working to become more what He wants us to be, conformed to His image on a daily basis. And I'd like to spend the time preaching on that. And sometime you'll hear me probably do so. Because we need to be doing everything. And the way we talk, our language, our grammar, everything, the way we dress, not that we have to be flamboyant or anything, but we need to be, we're His ambassadors. You think about that the next time you speak with someone. And there's always something to improve and to become more. But especially beyond that, we need men who are righteous. And if you are righteous, and you possess vital truth that others don't possess, which I believe that we do. You know, as for example, as it pertains to the biblical plan of salvation that most of us understand, that most of the rest of Christendom have ignored and rejected. As it pertains to Israel's identity, as it pertains to Yahweh's law, as it pertains today in such an important fashion, among other things. If we have all of that, I want you to think about that. And I believe that for the most part we do. We've been made righteous through the blood of Yeshua the Christ. We've been given truth. We have been blessed with truth that God has chosen for some reason for you and me to know and understand. Beyond, I mean, talk about His grace and His mercy. Why He would pick Norm. Why He would pick Ron Albers and Ken, and why He would pick Ted Weiland is beyond me. We've been given some blessed things. And we have that. But if we have all that, but if you are idle, slack, in the day of adversity, even if you don't faint in the day of adversity, let me tell you, your strength is small, or at least limited. We can have all of that with gifts from God. But if we're idle with it, if we're slack, if we're not doing anything with it, our strength is small. Or to put it another way, you will accomplish little while losing more ground, while your enemy gains more ground. All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to dawdle, to tarry, to procrastinate, to loiter, and to be idle. That's all. Now listen to me, men. Good men, righteous men, are admonished to put their hand to the plow. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15. Anybody who's heard me speak, especially through the tape ministry, you know I keep coming up with my favorite passage. I've got so many of them, it's like the whole, everywhere I look, I find one of them. Well, this is definitely one of them that fits in with what we have in Proverbs 24 and verse 10. But righteous good men and women are admonished to put their hand to the plow. Beginning 1 Corinthians 15 and beginning with verse 58. Verse 58, it says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Christ." Now let's stop there before reading the next verse, and that's the great way to make sure that you go on and read the next verse. If I tell you don't, you will. Actually, we'll stop there with me. He says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Christ." All right, the victory is not in us. We all understand that. But it's in Him, and it's already been given to Him. If it's not been given to us, He wouldn't be telling us to thank Him and praise Him for it. It's already been given to us. And so what do you think we should do? It's already been won. There's nothing for us to do, right? Not hardly. Verse 58. Therefore, what do you mean, therefore? Therefore, because we've been given the victory, He says, "My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable." Stop there. If nothing else, because He's won the victory, we know the victories are, the very least we can do is to be steadfast and immovable. But there's almost what appears to be a contradiction, because we're in that steadfastness and that immovableness, we're to be moving, aren't we? We're to be active. Verse, it goes on. Let me read it in its entirety again. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable," and then it says, "always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Hallelujah. Steadfast, at least steadfast. If you can't be moving forward, at least be steadfast and immovable. But in that, we need to be moving forward as well. Phillips' translation of verse 58 goes like this, and I like Phillips, although it takes some liberty, it still a lot of times will elaborate in such a way that it'll give you a better meaning, better feeling and understanding of a particular passage. It goes like this, "And so, brothers of mine, stand firm, let nothing move you." I'm getting older. I'm halfway in between being able to read my notes and not. "And so, beloved brothers of mine, stand firm, let nothing move you as you busy yourselves in the Lord's work. Be sure that nothing you do for Him is ever lost or wasted." Hallelujah. Haven't we been given some wondrous promises in our Lord if we'd only believe them, accept them, and do something with them? Sounds a lot like to me, like Zephaniah 3, 14 through 17. And let me read this to you. You won't need to turn there. It says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all thy heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh has taken," why does he say do it? "Yahweh has taken away thy judgments. He has cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel. Even Yahweh is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt see evil, you shall not see evil anymore." Sounds like verse 57 of 1 Corinthians 15. He's given us the victory. Going on, "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack." Again, he says, the victory's yours. So that doesn't mean that you don't need to do anything because I've all done it. No. He says, the victory's for yours, so get with it. Let your hands not be slack. By the way, Rapha, same Hebrew word, translated faint, or in the King James Version in Proverbs 24:10. Going on, "Yahweh thy God is in the midst of thee is mighty." And indeed he is, and because he is, he says, our hands should not be slack. Act, in other words, he's telling us, act like the conquerors, not the conquered. Because the victory's ours, we're the conquerors. And yet so often we act like the conquered. Isn't that true? Now listen to me. Our enemies are certainly not idle. And I hate to say it, but 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 fits them much better than it does many Christians today. They're not just raising, they're discipling their children to follow in their footsteps. What do you think public school is all about? They're ardently, fiercely, if you will, evangelistic. That's a term that we normally apply only to the spiritual sides of things, right? The spiritual side of things. What do you think their side is? You think it's not spiritual? And they're ardently, fiercely evangelistic. They're involved in an intense propaganda campaign everywhere you look on a multitude of different fronts. And thus, they put us to shame in many regards. And I'm speaking generically. I know that it doesn't necessarily fit all us, each and every one of us as individuals. But as a group, as a whole, and I'm speaking as much to Christian Israel as I am to Judeo-Christianity, but they put us to shame because they obviously believe more in their cause and in their gods than we do. Brethren, there is no excuse for any of us to be idle, and if we're ever going to see the war brought to its completion, to the victory that's already been given to us, we have got to stop being idle. And there is no excuse for us to be idle as if there is no work to be done. Turn to John 4 and verse 34. John chapter 4 and verse 34, where we find the following. It says, "Yeshua saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." New American Standard, I believe, says to accomplish his work. And isn't that also our commission as well? To do the will of Him who has not only called us to be Christians, but who has sent us into the world to be His missionaries. Right? To accomplish or to finish His will, to complete His work here on earth as He's given it to us. We've not only been called as Christians to receive His blessings. Oh, we like that side of it, don't we? We want the blessings. We heard of them in the songs that Norman Trish sang earlier. I loved them. It reminded me and made me think of the many blessings that I've been given. They're just beyond my comprehension. We like that part of it. But God has not called us to only receive His blessings, but we've been commissioned not only as missionaries to our people, but we've been commissioned as soldiers to do His fighting. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. one of several places where Paul speaks of Christianity as a warfare, and as Christians, speaks of Christians as being soldiers. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in the Christ Yeshua, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit." Am I in the right place here? Yeah. "Commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Yeshua the Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier." Not only called to be a soldier, to be called to be a soldier that has his full attention on the work of the kingdom. Not that we don't do other things, but everything that we do is done with the kingdom and its work that needs to be done in mind. Now, for some people, and I may be talking to some right now, you know, not only have we been called to be Christians, to be soldiers, which are essentially one and the same thing, but you can't not only call to be in his army, but you can't be in his army unless you've enlisted first. And if you haven't even enlisted, if you're sitting here, why waste your time here if time after time after time you have yet to enlist? Now make Christ your Lord and Savior. We'll talk more about that as we go along. But at least get enlisted if you're not enlisted. Do you remember what Yeshua said as he stood before Pilate on one occasion? In John 18:36, it says, "Yeshua answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this realm." Now, some smart aleck will probably say, well, his kingdom must be of this world because his servants are fighting with each other. I don't think that's what he had in mind. And we got to stop fighting with each other. There's no question about that. Because as long as we're fighting with each other, we can't busy ourselves fighting the real enemy. But that, of course, that's not what he's dealing with there. Now, we can argue, we can debate what he meant when he said that his kingdom is not of this world. And there's a lot of different opinions on that. But there's something in that verse that we cannot debate upon. And that is that when it comes to the fact that his disciples have been called to fight for him and his cause, wherever or whatever his kingdom is, his servants will be fighting for him. Right? Isn't that what it's saying to you? Again, we can argue about where his kingdom is, whether it's what it means to be of this world, but we cannot argue with the fact that in that verse he's saying that his servants will indeed be fighting for him. Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, he said, "Fight the good fight of faith." Again, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And not just fight. But Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18 said it this way to Timothy. He said, "War the good warfare." We need to understand that we're in a war. We're in a battle. A life and death battle. And just ask yourself, look at your life and ask yourself if that's how you live your life. With that in mind, that everything I do has an impact on the war that I'm in. Living my life so as to have an effect so that our side of the warfare has a better chance at winning. But that's what we've been called to. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Oh, excuse me, before I go there, and we won't need to go there, I'm just going to mention something there. But Zechariah, listen to Zechariah 10, 4 and 6. It says, "From them," speaking of the house of Judah, "will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, and from them the bow of battle." Who is it speaking of? It's a prophecy of who? Yeshua the Christ. You know, we know that he's the cornerstone. Not only is he the cornerstone, he's the tent peg from which everything hangs. And not only that, but it states that he's our bow of battle. Don't forget that. And then it says, "From them every ruler," all of them together, "and they will be as mighty men." As mighty men. That comes up two or three different times in the Old Testament. I love the song. What's Dallas's last name? Norm. Dallas's last name. Mighty Men song. I want to give him credit where credit's due. Well, it's a great song nonetheless. Have you ever heard him sing the song Mighty Men? I'll let you say that. Change, go ahead and change the tape. Comes from Judah. And then it says, and they will be as mighty men, listen to this, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. Now, does that remind you of anything? How about Matthew 5 and verse 13, where it says, you are the salt of the earth, and then it says, but if your salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. In other words, if you've lost your salt, your saltiness, your savor or your saltiness, you know, what it talks about salt in a man. If you've lost your saltiness, your savor, your mightiness, it's you and it's me that'll be tread down in the miry mud of the streets. But this verse says that that's not God's plan. That God's plan is for that His mighty men instead will be treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in the battle. Hallelujah. It's either them or us is really what it comes down to. Either we're going to get engaged, we're going to get in the battle, we're going to not find ourselves slack or idle in the day of adversity, and if we do, we're going to be the ones that will be trampled under as it's been in the past, or we're going to get into the battle, we're going to be the mighty men that He called to be in our bow of battle, and we will trample them down as God desires and designed it to be. Continuing on with Zechariah 10. It says, and they will fight, for Yahweh will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame, and I shall strengthen the house of Judah, and I shall shave the house of Joseph, and I shall bring them back. Don't miss the fact that it's talking about when Judah and Israel comes back. That's not a prophecy about them. That's a prophecy about when it happened there in A.D., the first century A.D., and on. When they've come back, that He's prophesying that we're to be His mighty men who will fight on His behalf. And I will save the house of Joseph and shall bring them back because I've had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am Yahweh their God, and I will answer them. That's speaking again of the remnant now. Man, do I like that passage. Not only because He's called us back, praise God that He has, but that He's called us to be victorious. If we'll only put on the armor and do so. You know, there's no debate. His disciples, that means you, have been called to fight for their God, for His cause, and His kingdom. In fact, it's the test whether they are His disciples. You read John 18 and 36 again and see if that isn't what it tells you. That's what it tells me. That it's the test of whether we even are His disciples, of whether His disciples are fighting for Him. Are you fighting for your Lord and King? Like they're fighting for their lords and kings and gods. And let's go back to John 4 now. John chapter 4, picking it up, verse 34 again and reading a little bit further. Verse 34 again, Yahshua saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of Him that has sent me, and to finish or accomplish His work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Stop there. We'll be reading on a little bit further, but stop there for right now. Again, it says in verse 35, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Say ye not that there are 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. But isn't that precisely what the majority of Christendom is saying or doing? Looking to the future and just waiting for the harvest. That's where they're at, doing exactly the opposite of what He said. Or as one minister puts it, sitting in their pews, pewing. Or as this minister has put it, sitting in their pews, putrefying. Because that's what salt that's lost its savor does. It just putrefies. John 4 and verse 35 again. Say ye not that there are 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look unto the fields, for they are white already for harvest. You know the passage. And thus, again, there's no excuse for any of us to be idle or slack in our work. It's no different now than it was then. The fields are white. You wouldn't be here if it wasn't the case. The fields are white. We think they're black. We see nothing but dismal around us. But from God's perspective, they're white. They're like cotton fields. Some of you saw The Patriot. You remember when they came up out of the movie, The Patriot, and they came up out of the fields, the cotton fields, and there was that cotton that was just, it was so white for harvest that it was, there was pieces of it floating in the air. Remember that scene? A beautiful scene, and they came up out and attacked one of the brigades. Anybody see The Patriot? That's God's perspective of it. White for the harvest. There is no excuse for any of us to be slack or idle in our work. As Yeshua put it in one of his kingdom parables, why stand ye here idle or slack? When we are idle or slack in our work for the Lord, our strength, let me tell you, our strength, no matter what else he's given us, no matter how else we have been blessed, if we're idle, if you're slack, then indeed our strength is small, or at the best, limited. Sometimes he uses us in spite of ourselves. But how much more so if we'd only make ourselves more available? If we'd stand up and take a step forward and say, Lord, here I am to stand in the gap. Good men and women of Christ, with that, let me admonish you, let me encourage you, let me implore you to find something to do for Christ's sake. For the kingdom's sake. Find something. And we're in the next message, we'll talk about some of those things that you might find yourself to do. Another word from Proverbs 24 and verse 10 that I want to center in on. It says, if thou art faint or if thou art slack in the day of adversity. Here are some of the other possible translations for the Hebrew word tasara, that's translated adversity in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 10. It can be translated distress and is anguish, tribulation, affliction. In the day, if thou faint or slack in the day of distress, in the day of anguish, in the day of tribulation, or in the day of affliction, thy strength is small. Now those pretty much all imply or say the same thing. But what's especially interesting about this word is the definition that's provided for it by James Strong. Here's Strong's definition for tasara. Feminine of 6862, tightness, that is figuratively trouble, and then it's, listen to this, and then it says transitively, a female rival. Now, let me tell you, from a man's perspective, there is not a man alive who wants to be beat or bested by a woman. It's just not, I mean, if he's a man, there is no way he wants to be beat or bested by a woman, or at least there's not one living who's going to admit it. Abimelech, for example, in Judges chapter 9, you remember the account of Abimelech when he was killed? And the woman, he had surrounded one of the towers, I forget, it was Shechem, I think it was the Shechemites, and there was an old woman of Shechem who dropped a millstone on his head, remember the account? And didn't kill him immediately, but he knew he was dying. He looked at his armor-bearer and said, run me through, lest they say a woman killed me. You know, he didn't even want to, after he had died and gone, he didn't want it known that a woman had bested him and beat him. That's how it's in a man. They don't want to be bested or beat. I lived with a fellow right out of high school, another boat rodeo buddy of mine. We lived together, and across the street from us was his uncle. And poor guy, I don't know how often, about weekly, he got beat up by his wife. But I'll guarantee you, I didn't find out from him. Now, she was twice the size he was, so there was a little bit of a problem there. But I tell you what, it wasn't he that told me, it was his nephew that lived with me. You know, no man's about to admit it. No man wants to be bested by a woman. But that's what Yahweh compares it with. He compared, now think about this. Because we all face adversity. We may not all face the same type of adversities, but we all face adversity. And if you're in this movement, you face more adversity than at least what we call adversity, and I don't even know if we can rightfully call it that. But we do face adversity. And I want you to think in your own lives, whatever adversity it is, God compares any adversity that we face as a Christian as a man battling with a woman. You know, my son Derek, my eldest son Derek, not my eldest, but my eldest son Derek, is 13. His sister is 2 years older than him, and she has always bested him. Until this last year, he's finally caught up with her size. And there is no way on this earth that he'll ever let his sister best him, whether she on that particular day has more strength than him. He will find some way, I guarantee, to make sure that he bests his sister. It's just built within him. And that's the way it is. And God says that any adversity, as found in Proverbs 20, verse 10, that we face is like a man battling a woman. Now, God must have a pretty good sense of humor. Because think about some of our adversaries. Morris Dease of the Southern Poverty Law Center. Abraham Foxman, president of the ADL. Or Louis Free, head of the FBI. And forgive me, but you know, I sort of enjoy picturing those guys as women. Now, women, I don't mean to offend you. I don't mean to offend you, but I mean, I guess, how can you not be offended to be compared to the likes of Morris Dease? But you know what I'm saying. I'm sure you understand the point, or you understand, rather, God's point of the matter. I mean, really, think about it. If we belong to Yahweh and are serving Him and are fighting for Him and His cause and His kingdom, then our adversaries are also His adversaries, aren't they? That's made clear in Psalms 83, verses 1 through 4. Well, we won't go there, we're running out of time, but it tells us that those who hate Yahweh hate His people. That's just the way it is. Those who hate the husband usually hate the wife. And I'll tell you, those who hate the wife always hate the husband. Or at least any good husband that has an enemy of his wife finds himself having an enemy as well. And isn't that what we are with our God? And Psalms 83, 1 through 4 tells us that those who hate Yahweh hate His people, or vice versa, those who hate His people, His wife, also hate their God. Consequently, our enemies are His enemies. And what are His enemies in comparison to Him? Anybody have any idea? I'll tell you what they're like. They're like grasshoppers. Isaiah, and I'm ad-libbing here, I forgot to put it in. It's in Isaiah somewhere where it compares all the inhabitants of the earth as grasshoppers. Some of you have heard me share this before. You know, we're like the people, there were the 10 spies that came out with Joshua and Caleb out of surveying the promised land in Canaan the first time they were at Kadesh Barnea ready to cross the Jordan. And they came back with they're all giants. Well, yeah, we've got our, and I think that's predominantly the way we are. We've got the giants, they're in the media. Boy, government, the FBI, and Abraham Foxman and the ADL, they're all giants. You know, they are giants, aren't they? You know, they got the money, they've got the media, they've got all of this, they're giants. But only from this perspective. You know, they look bigger than us from this perspective. But if you're looking through God's perspective, that little bit of distance that seems so great in stature between them and us, or in power, is nothing. God can't even see it. We're all grasshoppers in His sight. What are His enemies that are our enemies in comparison to Him? How concerned do you really think the omnipotent God is over the likes of Morris Dease, Abraham Foxman, and Louis Free? I mean, really. You want to know how concerned He is? Quickly, Psalms chapter 2 comes to mind. I'll show you how concerned He is. I'm just going to read it because I'm running out of time as I get there. Psalms chapter 2, verse 1, it says, let me find my glasses again. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves up and the rulers have counseled together against Yahweh and against His anointed. Notice again, those who are enemies of God are enemies of His anointed, His people. Saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. How does God respond? Oh my goodness, this is terrible. No, verse 4, he says, "And he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." How concerned is God over the likes of Louis Free and Abraham Foxman and Morris Dees or anyone else you want to name? He simply laughs at them. Morris Dees, Abraham Foxman, Louis Fries, or whoever else it might be, Yahweh simply laughs at their impotent conspiracies. And it's essentially what he tells us to do as well. Isaiah 8, verses 11 through 14. "For thus Yahweh spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say, it is a conspiracy." Does that mean we're never to identify conspiracies out there? No, that's not what he's saying. I mean, he identifies, because conspiracies are identified all over the place in the Scriptures. He's saying, we're not to say, oh, it's a conspiracy, they're against me. That's what he's saying. He says, don't say it's a conspiracy in regard to all this people call a conspiracy. "And you are not to fear what they fear, or be dread of it. It is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary both to both the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Don't miss the fact that I don't have time to elaborate on it, but don't miss that we're not to fear them, but we are to fear him. And if we fear him, we will not fear them. Very important point. And don't let anybody tell you it just means reverence. The word in the Greek is phobia. It means fear him. Fear him so much that you'll never fear any of his adversaries. God wants us to fear him. Fear is probably the strongest motivating factor when it comes to obedience. Obedience proves at least one of the things that proves who our God is. And whom you fear is normally whom you will obey, no matter who else you love. God says we're to fear him, and we are not to be in dread of their conspiracies. We're to laugh at them just like he does. We are not to fear them, but we're rather to laugh at them. So have you had a good laugh yet? Regarding at Morris and Louis and Abraham or whoever else it might be, when's the last time you laughed at them rather than feared them and what they might be doing? Their puny little plans, their puny little conspiracies, are at the best comical. And besides, Solomon admonished us in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 4. It says, "If what was that? 3 minutes? Okay, thank you. Ecclesiastes 10:4, it says, "If a ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position." Sounds like 1 Corinthians 15:58. At least the first half of it. "Be steadfast, immovable." If you can't go forward, at the least, don't go backwards. Hold your position. It says, if a ruler's temper rises against you, don't abandon your position, because composure allies great offenses. You might think it's tough to stand when they're shooting all their fiery darts at you. Yes, it is. And you say it's tough to be composed. Well, if you can't be composed, then fake it. Because you know what? Well, not only does it tell us that it allies great offenses. I'm trying, Norm. But not only that, but listen to how the Apostle Paul describes. And in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 27 through 28, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And don't miss that. Our people sometimes are the slackest of Christianity. We may have some other things down pat, but some of our people are the slackest when it concerns conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It begins there. "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain silent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm." Sound familiar? Stand firm. "In one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Standing firm, but still striving, going forward, abounding in the work of the Lord. "Striving together for the faith of the gospel." Verse 28. "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." Not only does it ally great offenses, And again, note in that verse as well, both are there. It says, do not abandon your position because composure allies a great defense, a great offense. And not only that, but it's a terror to our enemies. If you're not composed, fake it. It still works. I'll guarantee you that when old Goliath faced David, he didn't show it. But I'll guarantee that little boy's strength coming out there with no armor, nothing on his head, and nothing but a sling and five stones, one for him and his four brothers, scared him to death. He put on a good show, but he had to be. He says, the rest of the army won't come, and this is what you send? Composure allies good offenses, and it also, turn that off, please, and it also is a terror to our enemies. So, if you haven't had a good laugh at your enemies lately, you should, because it's good for you, and it's a terror for them. Compared to a real man, and I'm finishing up here, and not just to a man's man, but compared or contrasted with a man of God or God's men, our adversaries, if you don't get anything out of this message, get this and take it with you. Our adversaries, excuse me, ladies, are just a bunch of weak women. That's what Proverbs 24:10 is telling us. And if we are faint, or if we're idle in the day of such women, then indeed our strength is small and we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. However, and praise God for it, our strength is not in ourselves, but in Him who strengthens us. And our strength is mighty through God, or as one translation puts it, divinely powerful, to the pulling down of strongholds and for casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and for bringing into captivity every thought, to the obedience of Christ. So watch ye, stand fast in the faith, and quit ye like men, and be strong, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Brethren, in these days of adversity in which we do live, let our strength neither be slack, nor let us be idle, but let us get to work. Amen? For Christ's sake, let us get to work. For the kingdom's sake. We'll pick this up in the next message. Thank you very much.